Jesus,
Master, which is the first and great commandment of the law?
Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. Jesus said, A new commandment I give unto you, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. My little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient, kind, not jealous or envious, not boastful or proud, not haughty or selfish, are rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly notice when others do it wrong. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him. You will believe in him. You will expect the best of him. You will stand your ground in defending him. Owe no man anything but love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm taking just a moment at the beginning of the study this morning to remind the people of our congregation and church that this is the desperate need today. This biblical love about which I have been reading in the opening remarks of our study, this love that is patient and kind and loyal and not selfish and not rude, that does not demand its own way, that is not irritable or touchy, that does not hold grudges, that does not commit adultery, that does not lie, that does not steal, that does not destroy, nor work any ill. That's the great need. for men and women in our country and in our church, in our congregation, and in the homes and in the lives that are represented here this morning. Love in marriages and love in families. Love for mates and for children and for parents and for brothers and sisters and for neighbors and for employees and employers. So that we listen to one another. So that we're concerned about the other. So that we care about the way the other person feels and thinks and what his needs are. So that we work for one another and give and restrain ourselves. That's the great need that exists in our country and in our homes and in our lives. Do you experience that kind of love? Would that characterize your life? Is that characteristic of you in your family and in your church and in your community and at your job and in your school? Do you have that kind of love about which the Scriptures speak and that I've read about today? This love is not subjective. It is not based on your feelings or on attraction. That kind of love is only a form of self-interest. It is based on being pragmatic, on what seems best for me. Biblical love comes only from and as a result of a genuine belief or faith in the Almighty God who has spoken. Jesus linked together the two, belief in and love for God and love for others. And he said that the first of these, belief in and love of God, is first, because the other grows out of it. There can be no genuine love for others unless it is grounded in belief in and love of God. Men outside of Christ may experience a form of that kind of love, but when they do, it is only the result of the common grace of God. The grace of God that sometimes has provided biblical ethics and standards and values and influences upon society. But all other love is a selfish love, a pragmatic love. This love comes from faith in and love of God. And that's what we need in our lives and in our communities. And in the congregation this morning, every one of us needs to take a few moments now, honestly and sincerely, to ask whether or not that kind of love is a part of our manifestation and expression. We need to examine our relationships in our families and with our mates and with our children and with our parents and with our friends and in our community. Now, all of this is based upon the teaching of the Bible. The Christian, the Bible, is the basis for the Christian's assurance about everything. Everything that we believe and everything that we practice and every hope that we have and everything about the future that we hold to, our assurance about all of it is the Scripture. If anyone challenges any conviction or any value or any standard or any belief, the only assurance that the Christian has is the Bible. The Bible says such. And because the Scriptures declare it, that becomes the Christian's ground of assurance. If one wants to know what is my assurance of personal acceptance with God, the only answer I can give that is valid is that the Scriptures say that whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. If anyone wants to know what is my confidence about death or about eternity or about this life, the only valid answer that I can give is the Bible declares that this is true. The Bible is the Christian's assurance about everything he believes concerning the future and death and eternity. So that we're in the process of studying the Scriptures, as you know, among other subjects at this time. We believe that the Bible is a revelation from God, and that it was supernaturally given and supernaturally written. My friend, if you have based so much upon the Bible, if in fact your life is so significantly affected by the Bible, if you give your money and give your time and use your life, and your life is determined by the values and the doctrines of the Bible, then of course a very valid question is, why do you believe that the Bible is a revelation from God? What are the evidences that it was supernaturally given and written? So that we have been, and this morning we'll take another brief study in the series on the evidences of the inspiration of the Bible, that it is a unique book, supernaturally given and written. Now you know from our past studies, I think, that there are at least four grounds or four areas of evidence that the Bible is a unique, supernaturally written book. There is the literary uniqueness of the Bible that we have considered at length, its unity and continuity under the remarkable circumstances in which it was written, its creativity, its indestructibility, its soteriology, its theocentricity, a host of characteristics of the uniqueness of it as literature. We've considered the reliability of the Bible as history, the fact that the Bible is, particularly in our day, proven to be totally reliable as history, supports our conviction that it is a revelation from God. Now today we look at a third of the four great evidences and grounds of the Bible's inspiration, and it is the Bible's historical foreknowledge. This is one of the great grounds of evidence that the Bible is a book supernaturally given. And the Scriptures themselves indicate that this is one of the marks of inspiration or of revelation. Let me ask now that we open our Bibles to some of the passages that declare that this is one of the grounds of our confidence in the Scripture. First of all, if you will turn in your Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 28. Here is a passage that is rather familiar to many of us. As you look in Jeremiah 28, you would notice, for example, that we have in this chapter a contest between the prophet Jeremiah and the false prophet Hananiah. And in the first four verses of the chapter, which I will not read, the false prophet Hananiah prophesied that within 2 years, God would break the yoke of the Babylonian captivity and restore both the captives who had been carried away, the king who had been carried away, and the temple and its furnishings. And then in verses 5 and following, through verse 8, Jeremiah, the prophet of God, declared that he wished that were true, but he reminded them that other prophets had predicted other than that. And finally, in the 9th verse, he declared these significant words, "The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him." And in these words, in verse 9, Jeremiah is referring to one of the evidences of revelation. That is, the prophet who knows ahead of time, and what he declares when it comes to pass, that becomes a mark of supernatural revelation. No one can know ahead of time historical events. No one can know in advance things that later are going to come to pass, except that this is a revelation of God. And when Jeremiah said, when one declares ahead of time events, and later they come to pass, then he said, you know that that prophet is of God, that God truly hath sent him. The mark of historical foreknowledge is one of the marks and the evidences of supernatural revelation, as Jeremiah declares it here. Or let us take another of the passages that declares the same thing. Turn just preceding this to the prophet Isaiah. And in the 41st chapter of the prophet Isaiah, actually in chapters 41 and in 42 and 43, this theme is repeated several times. But in Isaiah 41, you will notice how it is declared at verse 1 and later on in selected verses. Keep silence before me, O coastland. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. That's a call that the people may come together to the prophet to reason and to decide. Now in the 18th verse, you will notice, and in the 19th verse, God declares some things he is going to do, or the prophet declares some things that God is going to do. I will open rivers in high places. Verse 19, I will do certain things. And then in verses 20 and following, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or let them declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yes, declare, that is, do good, that is, declare good things that are going to happen. Or declare evil things that are going to happen, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. But he goes on to conclude they can't do it because they are not God, and their gods are not God. Here in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, the prophet himself declares that one of the evidences of supernaturalism is the ability to know ahead of time events which later are going to take place. And in this chapter, there is actually a call and an invitation to a debate. And the prophet says, if your gods are gods, then let's meet together and find out. You declare ahead of time things that are going to pass, happen, either evil or good. Declare the things that shall come, that we may know that your gods are truly gods, and that you are the prophets of them. You see, one of the marks of supernaturalism is knowledge of historical events ahead of time. Of course, you notice in verse 26 of the same chapter these words, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? There is none that showeth, none of their prophets. Only God can do that. Now look very quickly in Isaiah 43. For in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, again, the same truth is brought before us. And in verses 8 through 10, bring forth the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear, that is, hear what the prophet Isaiah is declaring, and say it is true. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, referring here, of course, to Israel, the nation. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And what the prophet is saying in these verses is that God will demonstrate, or that the prophet will demonstrate, that God is God and that the word of the prophet is of God, because he will declare concerning Israel the things that are going to be. And therefore Israel will be the witness that God, the God of the Bible, and the God of the prophets is God, and that the scriptures are the word of God, because he will declare ahead of time the historical events. This becomes one of the great evidences of inspiration and of divine revelation. There is no natural explanation that is adequate for declaration ahead of time of events that are going to occur later. Now this is declared many, many times in the scripture. It's interesting that back in 1900, an enterprising newspaperman interviewed several of the most prominent, generally highly regarded Americans with this question: what conditions do you expect to see within the next 50 years in America? And after he had interviewed several of the prominent Americans with this question, he put together their answers and closed them and sealed them. And 50 years later, 1950, they were opened and published in newspapers all across the United States. The only reason they were of interest at all, or proved interesting, was the wide divergence between the predictions of the prominent Americans made in 1900 and the facts as they were revealed 50 years later. Men simply cannot predict the future. Oh, it's true, as we're going to notice in a moment, that there is a certain kind of prediction that can be made. Dr. Wernher von Braun predicted in 1965 that by the end of that decade that America would have a man on the moon. But that's not a very significant kind of prediction. He predicted here in Oklahoma City, as many of you know, week before last, when he spoke at the science seminars that were conducted here for high school young people, that human moon colonies would be in existence by the end of this century. Even that, whether it will come to pass or not, but even that is not a significant kind of prediction. That's about as far as unaided man can go in predicting events of the future. But the Bible is marked as a revelation of God because of the particular and peculiar types of foreknowledge that are displayed in it. Now, in the study notes that I've given out today, I've tried to help you see this by pointing out the four elements that really determine significance in foreknowledge. If there is in foreknowledge a multiplicity of predictions, that is, when you examine prediction, you have to first of all consider how many variables are included in that prediction. Secondly, the specificity of predictions. How detailed and how exact are those predictions? Thirdly, what's the likelihood? How uncommon or unexpected or outside of natural expectation would those predictions be? And finally, what is the time element involved in the prediction? Are they remote? Or are they immediate? Or are they both remote and immediate? What are the long and short range time spans that are involved? Only when you put together all of these four elements in prediction, do you come up with what science would regard as significant foreknowledge? If you have multiplied prophecies of uncommon events, events that would not normally be expected, and they are described in exact and specific detail, and they include things that both are immediate and long range, then the science of statistics would declare that the probability of those things coming to pass is so small as to be actually, in fact, impossible. So that if all of these elements exist, then foreknowledge is significant. And when we come to the Bible, as we're going to discover in some of our studies, that's the kind of prediction that we find, the kind of foreknowledge that is revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures include multiplied kinds of events, events that are very uncommon, that would lie outside the realm of natural expectation, and they describe them in specific, exact detail, both near and far, so that if the Bible gives those kinds of predictions and they come to pass, then we can only conclude that the Bible indeed is a revelation from God. Let me take only a moment this morning to refer quickly to the fact of this in the Scriptures. This kind of significant prediction is very prevalent in the Bible. Dr. Chafer, in the first volume of his Systematic Theology, in fact, points out that at the time the Scriptures were written, that one-fifth of the Scriptures were prophetic. That's an enormous portion or percentage of the Scriptures. To declare, as one would carefully discover, that, in fact, at the time of their writing, fully 20% of the Scriptures related to future events, and that much of the Scripture was foreknowledge ahead of time. And it was authentic. I know that there are people, particularly critics of the Bible, and sometimes those who are not really well informed, on the other hand, who declare that or question that this is authentic foreknowledge. Did the Scriptures really declare ahead of time? Or were these things written after the event? That's the question that people sometimes raise and that critics of the Bible declare. Let me point out to you that today, a large and growing number of scholars, who are not scholars in the evangelical realm, but scholars in the critical and liberal area, are acknowledging that the prophecies of the Bible, particularly, they will often acknowledge concerning the Old Testament, were authentic. That is, they were written ahead of time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, as many of you know, contained the entire, one copy in Hebrew of the entire book of Isaiah, the book we're reading today, that sets forth all of this, that prophecy is a mark of supernaturalism. In the Dead Sea Scrolls is found a complete copy of the prophet Isaiah. Many scholars, nearly all scholars, date the copying of that particular manuscript as being before the time of Christ, and some of them actually believe it was copied 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ. In the same Dead Sea Scrolls are found portions of the book of Deuteronomy that we're going to consider in some of our future studies. And in the book of Deuteronomy is included detailed, remarkable forecasts and predictions. Today, increasingly, we have evidence that the Bible